Welcome to the Northside Christian Church podcast. This is the collection of weekly sermons from our staff. Northside Christian Church exists to connect people to Christ and one another. So we want to hear how God is working in your life. Share your story by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC. For more information about Northside, visit our website, northsidechristianchurch.net.
I appreciate the question that video posed, because that is kind of the nature of election cycles, isn't it? This is kind of the question we ask, what if, right? What if Hillary is elected president? What if Donald is elected president? What if the Republican Party gains control? What if the Democrats gain control? What if our national debt continues to soar? What if health care is unavailable, unaffordable? What if? It's a lot of what ifs as we end, which is why there seems to be a lot of uneasiness. People a little concerned about what's going on. Those are important questions. Those are good questions to be asking, and we definitely do not just on an ongoing basis, but certainly during an election year, we ask those questions. But today, here's what I want to do. I want to kind of let what happened in that video at the very beginning kind of framework a little bit of the direction of where we're going today, which is not so much what if someone else or what if that or what if that, but the question that I want to pose, that I think is the most important question, is what if you? What if you? Now, we can take that a lot of ways. What if you decided you were going to get your spending under control before you criticized the government for not having its spending under control? What if you help someone in need rather than waiting on the government to help someone in need? What if you demonstrated integrity and character in your personal life before you demonized some political figure for lacking character in theirs? What if you got involved to make this country better instead of waiting for an election to make this country better? The question I really want to ask today is, what if you? What if you? See, we're living at a time right now when fewer and fewer people really believe that their choices are going to make a difference, that their choices are going to have an impact, that their actions could really change the way things are. We're living at a time when fewer people believe that their engagement is worth investment. So they just kind of take themselves out of play. I'm not really going to be a difference maker. What I do is not really going to affect it. Now, during election season, one of the ways that comes up a lot is people will talk about the number of people going to the polls to vote, voter participation. And what they realize is that fewer and fewer people believe that what they do or their vote matters. In fact, during the primaries, voting increased, it actually was up this time during the primaries. But what they discovered that was out of 218 million people, almost 219 million people that are eligible voters, only 57 million voted. So sometimes I get the question that comes to me, is this really the best candidates that our country could possibly come up with for our election this year? Is this really the best? And I'm like, well, no. But when only 1/4 of eligible voters vote, yeah, this is what you get. I mean, that's what you can expect to happen. In fact, last time we had a presidential election, when it was just down to basically two people that everyone was trying to vote for, only 57% of eligible voters voted and participated. And it just kind of goes to show that there is a feeling that what I do doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference. Now, we see that in voter participation, and I'm not saying right now that if you're a Christian and you don't go out and vote, then you're not really being a good follower of Jesus. That's not the point of where I'm going with this. The Bible doesn't say that you should or have to vote directly or specifically, so I'm careful there. In fact, I'm careful because I know that through the years, there have been five predominant views as it relates to Christians engaging in politics. There's five views. And when I say that, that means that there are Christians, followers of Jesus, who take a little different approach about to what level they engage with government. And so I want to be very careful when we're treading through that, because I don't want to imply that if you don't do this, then you're not following Jesus, because there's actually different views about that. I hope to hit on that a little bit in coming weeks. But my point that I want to make today is that it is dangerous and detrimental to perpetuate the idea that what you do doesn't make a difference. That what you do doesn't really have an influence. And what you do doesn't really matter. Because it does. And when you buy into the idea that your actions don't really have an impact, then what's going to happen is you will lose a voice. And you will lose opportunities. And you will lose influence. So don't underestimate the impact of your actions. That's really what I want you to think about today. In fact, to do this, if you have your Bible or you have a device, I want you to open up to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4 today, to let the Word of God inform us about this very fact that you have a voice, you have an influence, and you ought to use it. As you open up to the book of Esther, I want to give a little context to kind of where we're going to go here. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Esther, it says that this happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces that stretched from India to Kush. And so if you were to look at this map, the Persian Empire that Xerxes ruled over covered a large portion, a large area, and you can see it right here. The Jews have been taken into exile by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, and there were still Jews in Susa because even though the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they grew up there. It's all they knew. Even though they were free now to go back to their homeland here in Israel, many didn't. They didn't know anything different. They were still in this area, and that's what Esther's picking up. So the time period we're talking about here is about 485 BC to 465 BC. Xerxes is king of all of Persia. He's a powerful ruler. And in chapter 2, we're introduced to Esther and her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai raises Esther because Esther had no father and had no mother, and so Mordecai is raising her. We see here that King Xerxes is looking for a queen, the perfect queen to come alongside him for this entire region. So he holds basically this, it's a beauty contest is what it is, with queen, you know, women from all over the land. And Esther is one of those selected. It's basically like The Bachelor is what it is. He gives Esther a rose at the end. It's the whole thing. It's disgusting. Believe me, read the story. You'll be appalled. And he gives her a rose. She becomes queen with Xerxes. And it's just ironic because Esther is not one that you would expect to have any kind of a voice or influence in the kingdom at all. I mean, first of all, she was a Jew and she was in exile. Now, that's a piece of information she didn't really put out there for the king to hear about at Mordecai's advice. But that's who she is. That's strike one. Strike two, she's a woman. And women in the Middle East were not respected. They were treated like property. They were not given much of a voice. That's strike two. And strike three, she's an orphan without father or mother. I mean, she's just not positioned to be the kind of person you would think would have a lot of influence. That's strike three. We're in the World Series right now, and we all know three strikes, you're out. But yet God used her. And even though God's name is never mentioned in this book, he's not mentioned by name, you see the hand of God all throughout the book of Esther. He's working in the shadows, in the backgrounds, in the circumstances of people's lives. It becomes evident that this isn't just coincidence. These are God incidences in which he's at work. And you've said the same thing before. If you've ever looked back on your life, there have been times where you said, man, can you imagine if we did not make that decision? Can you imagine, had I taken that job, what would have happened? Can you imagine if I had married that one, what would have happened? Can you imagine? And we look back at some of these decisions in our lives and we see God's hand at work. Kim and I have been having these kinds of conversations lately. We've been, maybe it's a little bit nostalgic, we got one out of the nest, and so you start having these conversations and you're just discussing the fact that you see God's hand at work in your marriage, in bringing you two together. You see God's hand at work in your church and how God's led you through that and his provision, his sovereignty through that. You see his hand at work in your family, even in your jobs and how he orchestrated that at specific times when you had dreams or goals you were trying to achieve and those things worked through. You see his hand at work and you've done that where you just say, man, God was in that. And Kim's been talking a lot, my wife, about that recently. And we see God's hand at work. That's what's happening throughout this book of Esther. His hand is at work, orchestrating, working, and using. And we're not just always aware of it. I mean, when you're in the circumstance, you're not always aware that God is at work right now. Usually it's like, what is God doing right now? You know, what is going on? It's not until you look back on it. And that's what was happening at that time in that period of history. Just like for us, we're kind of like, God, I don't know what you're doing in our country, but it doesn't look good. I don't know what's going on, you know. And you can't see it right now, but maybe we look back on this and we see God's hand in a powerful way. And it would have been really easy for Mordecai and Esther to say, you know what, we don't have a voice, we don't have any influence, and that they could act in that way. But instead, they looked at the fact that their actions did matter. And so what happens if, as we kind of get up to chapter 4, where I want us to land here, is that in Esther chapter 2, Mordecai uncovers a conspiracy to kill the king and lets Esther, the queen, know about it so she can inform the king. Then in chapter 3, we see this evil man Haman working within and with Xerxes. Unbeknownst to Xerxes, what Haman is doing, but he's looking to do an ethnic cleanse of the Jews and annihilate them. And so he gets some laws passed that will lead to that very thing without Xerxes having full awareness of what he's doing. And then we see in chapter 4 that Mordecai learns of this and comes to Esther for help and begs her to plead the king for mercy and for help. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up with Esther's reply. Esther chapter 4, 11 through 17. Esther says this to Mordecai. She says, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." And when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." And then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king. And even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Mordecai used his influence to say to Esther, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." I was just saying, Esther, it starts with you right here, right now. This starts with you. And Mordecai took that same approach to life. It starts with me. I'm going to do something. And they were positions to influence the king, to influence the government, to do what the government is supposed to do. And that kind of leads us to a question, which is, what is the government supposed to do? What biblically does the Bible say this is what the government is supposed to do? What is that? Well, it's two things, which is kind of shocking because it seems like the government's doing a lot more than two things, right? But two things the government biblically is supposed to do, right here: protect and punish. Those are the roles the government's to do. It's to protect and it's to punish. The first one is to protect the rights of every citizen. That's what a government's to do. And this comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We don't have time to read all that text. You can go there on your own, but you can write it down. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Tells us to pray to kings and those in authority so that, verse 2, we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Pray that those in authority would act in such a way that you can live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. In other words, it is the government's job to protect our right to a peaceful and quiet life. And so it's the government job to protect our right by protecting us against foreign threats. That's why we have armies. It's the government's job to protect us against criminal activities. That's why we have police. It's the government's job to protect us against thoughtless behaviors, selfish and harmful behaviors that put people in danger or disturb the peace. That's why we have lawmakers, and that's why we have law enforcers. That is a government's role, is to protect the rights of people. And Timothy goes on to say this in verse 3, that this pleases God our Savior. When the government does that, It pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now we get to the real reason that he wants the government to protect. It's so that he can have the freedom to speak about Jesus and teach the truth about Jesus. That's what he desires. That's what he's longing for, that the gospel would be made known. He's wanting freedom of religion. That's what he's praying for. Freedom of religion. Not freedom from religion. Freedom of religion. And these are rights that the government must protect. So the government's role is to protect the rights of those citizens, but then also this is to punish wrongdoers. That's another role of government. Two scriptures that talk about that is Romans 13, verses 3 through 4. Romans 13, 3 through 4. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. And what those scriptures reveal is that punishment from governing authorities has two purposes. One is to give the wrongdoer what they deserve, and so it's to bring about justice, give the wrongdoer what they deserve. But the other part of that is to deter potential wrongdoers. And so in those texts, it talks about both. It's to punish and give what they deserve, justice, but it's also to deter other wrongdoers. So biblically, the role of government is to protect and punish. That's what we call law and order. And human government is God's idea. Government in and itself is not bad. It's God's idea. Romans 13, 1 through 2 says there's no authority except what God has established. He's established leadership in every area of life, and government is one of those areas of authority that God has established. Now, some people have taken that to mean, well, that means that God has directly picked every single leader and every single government to be in power. Even the, you know, why would he take someone who does atrocities and is wicked and evil and all those things? Why would he put someone like that in power? But a lot of commentators, Jack Cottrell, others, will say that's not what the text is saying. It's saying that God's not determining every specific person. That's not in his direct will. Maybe in his permissive will. He's allowing it to happen. He's not directing it to happen. So what the text is saying is that God has instituted human government, and he's put it there for a reason, that those who serve as lawmakers and law enforcers, they are God's servants. That's Romans 13, 4. They're God's servants and God's ministers, Romans 13, 6. If they're doing it right, if they're doing it the way God has established, then he's pleased with that. They're carrying out God's will. And so Jack Cottrell will go on to say, God's word does not specify what type of government, such as kingship, dictatorship, democracy, republic. He doesn't dictate which kind. In fact, God works in all those various forms. His word doesn't specify all those things, but it does specify what government is to do. And it reveals the purpose for which he established it. And so that's it, protect and punish. Now, I know that a lot of people are fed up with politics, right? Yeah, a lot of people are fed up with politics. And I understand that. And a lot of that even relates to what the word actually, what it even means. I mean, if you even break down that word, poly, you know what poly means? It means many. Poly, many. Ticks. Blood-sucking leeches. And you put that together, and it's just, people are fed up with all of that. Okay, that was just a joke, and it's really not even that helpful. So, you can take that or leave it. But as voters, what we're asking in our nation right now today is, you know, which candidate, perhaps, or which platform, or which party, whatever, is most likely to protect and punish? Those are the questions we're asking. And when if neither candidate or if neither party does that, then we just have to do what James 1:5 says and pray for wisdom, right? Pray for wisdom. Isn't that exactly what Esther asked Mordecai and the people to do? Fast and pray. Is that maybe that's what we ought to be doing right now, is fasting and praying? Because it sure worked in this situation. The people fasted and prayed. Esther fasted and prayed. And then they used whatever influence they had. And here's what the text says. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. Wonder who made that happen. And held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to the half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." Now, the prayers worked. Esther finds favor with the king. She throws a banquet. And she does it even again the next night. Now, the very night she's throwing the banquet, Haman is on his way home after the banquet, feeling pretty good about himself, having had dinner with the king and the queen. And Mordecai refuses to bow down to him and shows no fear in his presence. Mordecai is one of the reasons why Haman had it out for the Jews, and he was infuriated. It ruined his entire appetite, ruined his meal, ruined his night. He went home, and he made plans to have gallows built. The fact started that very night, gallows being built, 75 feet tall, to hang Mordecai on. He wanted to destroy that man. Meanwhile, while Haman's having that built, Esther 6, 1 through 3 says, that same night, the king could not sleep. Coincidence? Or God in the story? So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. And so that very night, the king begins to make plans to honor Mordecai. The very next day, Haman, who wanted to have him hanged, finds himself leading Mordecai through the streets on a horse, proclaiming, "This is what becomes of anyone who the king finds favor in," and singing the praises of Mordecai, and he just gets more and more angry. Well, that night there's a banquet, and Esther is hosting this banquet, and it's during this banquet that she reveals what Haman is doing, his evil plan to annihilate the Jews. And the king is outraged. He has to leave the room for a second. He's so infuriated. Haman, who's pleading for his life, falls onto the couch where Esther's reclining. And when the king comes in and sees that, he's even more outraged. And then when it's revealed that he's got these gallows built 75 feet tall for Mordecai to hang him on, the man he was just honoring, he's even more outraged. And he has Haman hanged on those very gallows. He then makes a plan in which he's able to allow the Jews to defend themselves and to spare themselves from annihilation. Now, what I want is this story of Esther and Mordecai to encourage you to be an influencer in the direction of your nation. Now, I understand that you're not Esther, living in the White House, you know, with the king. I understand your influence may not be quite the same as what she had. But I think in the story what we see is people using their influence wherever they are, wherever God positioned them, whether it's Mordecai, who's taking care of a cousin, or it's Esther, who's now in the presence of the king. They used whatever influence they had to leverage it, to be used of God. And so I just want to encourage you to use your influence for the kingdom, to use whatever influence that is. Now, I know that in 9 days, you have a little bit of influence with a vote. That's how our country works. I am choosing to vote, and I will vote on that day because I never want to unnecessarily give up any influence that I might have. I know other Christians are taking different approaches. I don't know what approach you're taking. I know we don't have any ideal candidates, but God works with less than ideal people all the time. And I'm just asking the question, who's going to protect and who's going to punish and who will give complete religious freedom? And you can ask me, and I'm not going to tell you who I'm voting for because I don't believe that's my place. But I will say that the reason I'm voting to whoever I possibly can think of who would most likely give us religious freedom and protect and punish. If those are the biblical things governments to do, those are the things that I'm looking at. And as a leader in this church, one of the things I am acknowledging is that in all of my years of ministry, now going on, what are we on, 20, going on 23 just here in this church, it's just been in recent years that our church has had to make policy changes specifically because of decisions that our government and our Supreme Court have made. That's never happened before. We've had to make policy changes in what we do. And those policy changes are not to align ourselves closer to the government, it's to distance ourselves. Because any time the government is making decisions, some of you know I talked about on this probably a year or two ago, anytime the government makes decisions that are in direct contradiction to the Word of God, we will choose the Word of God every time. And those policy changes we had to make as a church, those policy changes that our leaders had to wrestle with a little bit, was because we had to distance ourselves from an administration that is not giving religious freedom. And so I am concerned about that. And I'm going to make my vote, whatever influence I have, I'm going to let it speak into that. Because my prayer is the same as Timothy's prayer, which that Paul is in the book of Timothy, in 1 Timothy, is saying, pray that you will have freedom of religion and you can live peaceful and quiet lives. And I believe if I'm praying for that, then if I have a way to speak into that or to act on that, then I should as well. So that's what I'm choosing to do. But what I really want to encourage you to do is, this is not about voting today. Though that's all the talk that's going on right now. What this is more about is, I want to encourage you to be a change agent in this world right now. Don't wait for someone else to do what God has positioned you to do right now. Don't vote for someone else to do what you ought to be doing. And that's where I want to lead into this, that if you want to see change in direction in our country and our nation, then you need to realize this starts with you. God has positioned you to make a difference. He's positioned you to make a difference right where you are. You should be an influencer in the direction of this nation. It starts with you. Now, I understand that Esther's living in the White House. You may not feel like you have that kind of leverage. But I'm telling you, every week I'm seeing people who are taking personal responsibility and saying, you know what, I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to do something. Just this week, I'll give you some examples. I'm out here in the lobby, and I'm talking to Heath Wilson. He started coming to our church several years ago, been growing in the Lord. He heard about a gal in our church whose friend, who does not attend our church, has stage 4 lung cancer. Our church has been trying to help with some finances there in some different ways and trying to work with that situation. And he said, you know what? He's never met her before, but he's doing a benefit ride today for her. And already it's been amazing to see what God has provided. Just in the last few weeks as he started planning this thing, he's like, I've never done that before, but here he goes. He's planning this benefit ride. He's, you know, one of these biker guys. And so, but man, people are donating food, they're donating drinks, they're donating t-shirts, they're donating all this stuff. He's putting this thing together. He's like, man, I don't know how it's going to turn out, but last I heard, he had like 30 bikers that already signed up, and there are many more talking about it. I don't know how they're going to come, but today, kickstand's up at 2 o'clock. They're leaving from our church parking lot, going on their ride, and some friend of his that he knew, I don't know if he even goes to church, but he said, I'll give all revenue if you guys come to my restaurant. I'll give all that revenue over to her. And they're doing this because they're starting with them. I think of Tony and Jennifer Wilson last week. I'm walking out here. They're right there in the center aisle. And they're talking to me because they take food and other items to the homeless in our community. And they do that on a regular basis. And she said, hey, we would really like, we're seeing a need for sleeping bags, things like that. You know, obviously it's not totally hit yet, but it's coming. And if people want to do that, they can do that. They're not waiting for someone else to do something. They're just doing it. I think of the teachers in our church who launched a club in their school to serve kids who were just hungering for relationships and to learn life skills and needing character and moral development. And so they just started investing in that. And they had 70 kids at their club the first 2 weeks, basically. They were participating in that, and our church was trying to help them with that because we're seeing people who are taking responsibility. You are positioned for such a time to make a difference in our culture right now. You can do it right now, which leads me to this point, that God has empowered you to take personal responsibility. He's empowered you to take personal responsibility. Mordecai said to Esther, don't think that just because you're in the palace, that this isn't going to affect you. It will. You need to be a part of this solution. And she took personal responsibility and she started making a plan to do it. She started hosting these banquets for the king. She started anticipating how she could get involved. She took personal responsibility. Andy Stanley made the comment. He said, America's greatest problem is Americans. Why did he say that? Because we're not taking personal responsibility for our own actions. We constantly hear people talk about their rights. But the problem with rights is when people don't take responsibility. You see, individual rights must be coupled with individual responsibility. We have a Bill of Rights, but unfortunately we don't have a Bill of Responsibility, but maybe we should. And that's because those founding fathers, they assumed moral guardrails that we were going to follow. They assumed a consensus of conscience, that our conscience would be at work. They assumed divine accountability. We'd be accountable personally and nationally to God. You can see it in the way they wrote. You can see it in their writings, even the documents we have. They assumed that we would be accountable to God and we would live in such a way. They assumed individual expression governed by concern for other individuals. It wasn't all about me. I get to do whatever I want. That was never the intent of rights. Individual expression has to be governed by laws. We have to do that. Individual rights are regulated by laws. But here's the problem with laws. The law represents the minimum requirement. It's like the least. The law cannot inspire greatness or excellence or virtue. Traffic laws, you know this, traffic laws do not make courteous drivers, do they? Civil laws do not make you civil. Neighborhood association standards do not make you a really nice and good and kind neighbor. Free speech, that doesn't make you kind. And so laws and rights, that's not what's going to make our nation better. It's when we take personal responsibility to live with moral accountability. It's when we take responsibility to be the salt and to be the light that's needed in this world. If we would love our neighbors as ourselves, there would not be a need for a nation of laws. And so Andy Stanley said it this way. He says, we have more rights than any nation on the planet. And apart from a moral compass, those rights will be our undoing. But the church, and only the church, can turn that around, not by becoming a unified voting block, but by being a unified obedience block. And I know exactly what he's saying, that it's in our obedience of Jesus that we can influence this world in the way it needs to be influenced. You see, the greatest barrier that we have to overcome right now when it comes to personal responsibility is our assumption that someone else will do it. Someone else will do it. Psychologists have researched this. They call it the bystander effect. The more people that are present when something happens, the less likely people are to react or engage or get involved because they assume that someone else is going to do something. So they don't do anything. They stand by and they watch. And I just want you to know, God's empowered you to take personal responsibility. We see that same phenomenon at work in our church. If I were to say right now that our third grade class downstairs, we have all these kids down there, and they don't have a teacher. Nobody who is willing right now to go in there and pray with them and talk scripture with them and talk to them about the Lord and invest in them and show an interest in them. Nobody is down there right now. We need someone to go down there. Well, first of all, if you're a parent of a third grader, you'd already be on your way, right? You're like, where's my kid? What's going on? So you'd be going down there, but probably not to volunteer. And so what happens is everybody else stands around and they say, you know, in a room with this many people, you know, I'm sure someone's going to go down there. You know, somebody will do it. Not once think about the fact that I should do that. I should engage. I should get involved. And that's what happens in our nation. We are filled with people who are not involved, not taking personal responsibility to make a difference right where they are, right here, right now. You do this. God has empowered you to do that. We think someone else will. And what I want you to know today is it starts with you. That's why we've entitled this United States of America. It starts with you. Now, how do you go into communion after all of that? How do you bridge that gap? Well, when all else fails, just go back to the Bible. See what the Bible has to say about this. I like the fact that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us to pray for kings and rulers and those in authorities. We live peaceful and quiet lives. And of course, what he's saying is so that others will be saved and come to that knowledge of the truth. And he just says this. He says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. What is his whole approach to government? It's that you respond to it in such a way that people know Jesus. His focus is always Jesus. That they would know Jesus. And that's our focus today too. While we try to navigate this, this is all for the glory of God, and so that we can direct and point people to Jesus, that they would know him as Savior and Lord. And when we take communion, like it's going to happen in a moment, when bread comes down your row representing the body broken of Jesus, and a cup comes representing the blood of Jesus, we're remembering the sacrifice that brings us all together today around the cross. And so our focus is on him and what he's doing in our lives. So our servers are going to be dismissed right now. I'd like for all of you to stand. We're going to sing together and prepare our hearts for this communion with Jesus. And Jesus, we do thank you for your love and your sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you that at this moment that we get to commune with you, unite with you. And Lord, thank you for loving us in this way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining Northside Christian Church for our weekly podcast. Don't forget to share your story with us by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net. Or by tagging your tweets with hashtag AmenNCC.